Isn't it great to be in worship? I say it almost every time, don't I? Praise team, thank you very much. We have some very gifted people using their gifts and abilities to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. Just tremendous. I'm hesitant to say this, but I think we have the best worship that I've ever been a part of. Yeah, that doesn't sound too braggadocious. I'm not bragging on myself, but it's just a privilege to be a part of this church family and the worship week in and week out. I'm very proud of this church, the Valentine dinner. You heard that already mentioned, and there were so many people contributing in so many different ways. Latoya with decorations, Jay, Anita, Diane with food. Curtis brought a tremendous challenge on Love is Patient. Jack emceeing. It was just, how many of you were there and would raise your hand and say, oh, that was a great evening? Yeah, it was a tremendous evening on Thursday. So I'm very, very proud of Charleston Bible Church. Okay, Jay mentioned we ran out of notes. So if you did not get notes for my message, you raise your hand. I think he's got some. You can go right over there, Jay. Very good. All right, how many of us played war as kids? This may date us because it may be not politically correct or whatever to play war, to use guns today. But how many of us played war as kids? Yep. Our cowboys and Indians. Yep. That's my machine gun. That was my machine gun. It sounds like a machine gun, doesn't it? Ethan, you're giving me that look like, what in the world is that? That is a pretty good machine gun when you're 8 years old. Right, I mean, it's not bang, bang, it's it. Yeah. Sounds like a goat. Thank you very much. But as a kid growing up, I played war. And oftentimes, any old stick would do for a gun, just like these kids here. In fact, they should have done a little bit better than that. They should have been straighter. Right? How many of you picked up a stick that you used for war? Yeah, it didn't quite look. Maybe those are bazookas. Who knows? Those are bigger guns. Now, sticks are fine for a kid playing war. But in a real war, they're basically useless, aren't they? Yeah, you might be able to knock somebody over the head, but in a real war today, they'd basically be useless. We're all familiar with the story of David and Goliath, a pretty vivid picture here of the giant. How tall was he? 9 feet 6 inches. And every day for 40 days he'd come out and taunt the army of Israel, right? And one day David happened to come. He was bringing foodstuffs for his family and for one of their superiors. And the taunt went out and David said, I'll do it. He's a kid. Come on. No, I'll do it. And so he met with Saul, and Saul said, okay, we've got to put some proper armor on you. You familiar with the story? And Saul said, let me put my armor on you. We'll put on the helmet. You can use my sword. And David put that stuff on, and he was going like tottering around. And what did he say? I can't use this. I can't use it. It won't do. And so he went to battle against Goliath with a staff in his one hand and a slingshot and 5 stones. Unlikely weapons, right? Yeah. The point I'm after in referring to my childhood and in talking about David's defeat of Goliath is the great importance of the weapons we use. Would you not agree when you're going to go to war, you better be very careful as to the weapons you go to war with, that you're going to confront your enemy with? We find ourselves in Ephesians 6, and we're talking about warfare. Ephesians 6, and we're going to get into the passage now where Paul talks about the weapons we use. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, there's a great picture of some Roman soldiers. And take out your notes. We all should have notes. And my message is titled, Stand Firm. So you know we're talking about spiritual warfare and the weapons we use to engage the devil. talk briefly about context. You notice verse 10. Notice verse 10. How does it start out? What's the first word? Finally. And so Paul is coming to the end of his letter. We've been in this letter some 6 months. And so he's going to wrap things up. And so he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he concludes this letter talking about the warfare we are engaged in as the people of God. Maybe he's kept it to the end because it's one of the most important topics he knew he needed to address. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 10 through 13. And this is a review. Should be able to call on somebody in the front row here because they're in the front row because they really pay attention. But what did we do last Sunday? In verses 10 through 13, what did we do? We scouted the enemy, right? We spent some time scouting the enemy. That's what you do when you go to war. You want to learn about the enemy that you are going to be fighting. And that's what Paul tells us. We learn from Paul that the devil is a powerful opponent. Paul said, you're not fighting against flesh and blood. Well, we're not fighting against people who are made of the same stuff we are. And Paul's point is, you can't fight in your own strength. You need the strength that God provides. So we learned that our opponent is powerful, and we also learned that our opponent is dastardly, right? He's deceptive. Look in those verses. Paul speaks of the schemes of the devil. He's a schemer. In fact, what is his name? It's Diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser. And so he's a deceptive opponent. And so we put those ideas together, and that's Paul's intent. Knowing that the devil is deceptive, knowing that he's powerful, we realize we can't make it in our own strength. We need the armor that God provides if we're going to win, right? That's Paul's point. That's where he's driving us to. And then we ended at that place with verse 14, where he's going to start to talk about specific armor. Now, before I read our passage, I think it is worth noting that where is Paul when he writes this letter? He's in prison. So what is the likely picture? He's chained to a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier is near him. And so it's good for us to think, all right, here's Paul penning this, and he's going to write about this armor, and he's probably looking at this Roman soldier. Right? Right? Yep. So it all comes together. Let's notice verse 10. I'm going to read from verse 10. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Three times Paul will speak of standing. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then our two verses for this morning. Stand firm. It's an imperative, a command. Stand firm. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so in those two verses, Paul delineates three pieces of armor. And that's our task in the rest of our time. We're going to look at that armor. And so he starts out with the belt of truth. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. Now, notice over here, here is the belt of truth. Or here's the belt that he's talking about. Would go across the midsection and then would have that leather draping down in front. And so a Roman soldier had a leather belt that fit around his waist. And to that belt, and you can see it there, he would attach his sword and tuck his armor evidently under it, his breastplate, or attach his armor to it. And in battle, from what I read, he would tuck his tunic up under that belt so as not to have his movement impeded. And so we're probably right, and we don't have to come to this conclusion to delineate this, but we're probably right to see this belt as the foundational piece of equipment. So Paul commands, stand, fight, girded with truth. That's what he's saying. Stand, fight, girded with truth. The term truth here is the Greek word aletheia. And it has, well, it can be understood in at least two basic ways. And let me say this. I'm going to talk about different ways this equipment can be, this armor can be understood. And it's probably okay to say, well, Paul's including all of this. I don't have a problem with that at all. But it's understood in two basic ways. Objectively, of truth as knowledge. That would be the Word of God. It would be correct doctrine. Okay? That's truth objectively understood. And then it could be truth subjectively understood of truthfulness of heart, sincerity and integrity of character. John Stott wants us to combine both those ideas, and I've already alluded to that. Stott, our Anglican friend, says this, perhaps we do not need to choose between these alternatives. The judicious Gurnall, I think is another commentator, writes, some by truth mean a truth of doctrine. Others will have it a truth of heart or sincerity. But they, I think, best that comprise both. One will not do without the other. And so in wearing the belt of truth, the believer can say, I know the truth, and I have a heart for the truth. That's what they're able to say. I know the truth, and I have a heart, a commitment to the truth. In John chapter 8, Jesus is engaged in discussion or argument with some Jewish individuals, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so there we have it declared. The devil, our Satan, is a liar and the father of lies. And so if we are going to stand against him and the way he attacks us, we need to be people who know the truth. Amen. We need to have a heart for the truth. There are a few passages in our Bibles that we need to understand if we're going to engage in spiritual warfare. Some key passages. We looked at one last week. This is a test. What passage was it? Genesis chapter 3. When the evil one comes against Adam and Eve, deceives them and leads them into sin. The second, probably most significant passage having to do with spiritual warfare is found in the Gospels, where Satan comes against Christ, tempting him to sin. Jesus is being tested. He's going to prove himself to truly be the Son of God through his obedience. And so turn to Matthew 4. Let's read the first 11 verses. Matthew 4, Jesus tempted by Satan. We're going to look at this passage now, and a little further along, we're going to come back to it. It is so important. I would want you, knowing that you're engaged in spiritual warfare, to understand what are the key passages? What should I be working with in my understanding of this warfare I'm engaged in? And so in Matthew 4, we read Jesus in his temptation. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, what did Jesus start with? What did he say? What are the next three words? Would you say that loudly? It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took Jesus into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Now here Satan himself is going to start to quote scripture. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan." Why? "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. You noticed it because I made the emphasis. In fact, I even had you state it. Jesus responds to the devil's lies with the declaration of, "It is written." He brings the truth of God's word. And if we are going to do battle with the evil one, we must be people who know the word of God. Amen. If we don't know the truth, we will be taken down. Because he's a master liar. He's a deceiver. And if you don't know the truth to compare his lies, you will be brought down. And I say that because I fear that so many believers today have been brought down by the evil one because they bought into his lies. And all of a sudden they find themselves up way over here wondering, how did I ever get here? Because you didn't know the truth of God's word to combat the lies of the evil one way back here. How could that happen today? Let me give you a story about Jim and Sally. They're a young Christian couple. Sally was raised in a good Christian home, came to faith at an early age. Jim, however, came to Christ through a campus ministry. They went to the same school, and through one of the Christian campus ministries came to Christ. And Jim and Sally were part of this campus ministry and fell in love and got married their junior year. Early, but they got married their junior year. And then early in their senior year, Sally got pregnant. You see, it was all unplanned. They didn't plan that. And in that context, with those circumstances, Satan comes against them. You can see it, can't you? Because what happens is a couple of Sally's friends, classmates, they warn her. They say her, they're in her biology class, and they do lab with her. They say, "You can't have that baby now. You can't afford a baby. You guys don't. You don't even have insurance. And what about your education? You need to finish your education, your dreams. You want to become a nurse." Sally, abortion is your best option. You need to abort. Well, Sally and Jim go to his parents. I mean, they're hoping for some encouragement, but I already told you he wasn't raised in a Christian home. And so they share the news with Jim's parents, and they also, they hesitantly so, but they said, "Look, you guys got to end this pregnancy. You need an abortion." Did you think I'm so far off in telling you a story like that? Is that not the stuff of life, the circumstances that start to unfold? And in that context, the evil one comes against us. And the question becomes, what are Jim and Sally, this young Christian couple, going to do? So many things seem to hinge on their decision. If they're going to do what's right, they will have to have on them the belt of truth. They will have to know the word of God, the truth of God's word. They will have to be able to say to the devil's lies, "It is written." Can I hear an amen? Amen. I'm all worked up over here, but that's the stuff of life. This is the stuff that happens in our lives, and we're grappling with, what do I do in these very difficult circumstances? They need a new passage. No, passages like Psalm 139, which speak of the sanctity of life. They need to be able to pray together, passages like this, and stand in the truth. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Lies are fought with the truth. And the devil's lies are fought with the truth of God's word. Yeah. And so I've got in my notes, what does this mean? What does this mean? And let me say this, a lot of young couples like Jim and Sally would have made the wrong choice, wouldn't they? It happens all the time. Christians who would, they really know the truth. They know better, but they buy into the evil one's lies. They know the truth, but they don't have a heart for the truth. But what does it mean? What do we do with this? It means that we have to love the Word of God. We have to be people who love the Word of God. We read it. Curtis was encouraging that. Curtis, what an encouragement as you give out Bibles to those you work with and see them reading it. Isn't that tremendous? Doesn't it stir your heart? Say, I can do that. But as believers, we need to read God's Word. We need to study it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Listen to it preached. Listen to it taught. If we're in the battle and we realize the seriousness of the engagement, all of a sudden the Word of God becomes living and active. I've got to have it. I've got to be in the book. I'm going to face the devil's lies. He's going to come against me. It is a war. I need to know God's Word. Oh, that would be our passion. Amen? Amen? Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Oh, to love the word of God. And I thank God for the commitment at this church to the Word of God. Amen? Yeah. Taught in so many different ways. Believed. All right, you ready for a second piece of armor? I'm going to ask, how are we doing on time? I really don't care. I have three pieces of armor I intend to talk about this morning. We'll just keep pushing until I'm done. Amen. The breastplate of righteousness. Thank you, Les. The breastplate of righteousness is the second piece of armor. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate for the Roman soldier, and you see it here, was made of metal, or maybe chain mail. And it wrapped around his midsection, front and back, and protected his vital organs. You could look at a picture of a policeman on duty today and see his vest. It's the same kind of idea. It's worn for protection. And so Paul commands them. He says, Christians, stand, fight, protected by righteousness. That's what he's saying, protected by righteousness. Righteousness is the Greek term dikaiosune. It can be understood in a couple of different ways. Objectively, of justification, of a right standing with God. Or subjectively, one's sanctification, their right living for God. And again, and I've already said this, we're probably right to grab onto both of those ideas. And so the believer wearing the breastplate of righteousness is able to say with confidence, I am right with God and am living right before God. I am right with God and living right before God. Paul gives us an example. This is very practical in Ephesians 4 of Satan or the devil. Actually, he uses the term devil again, coming against us. And notice verse 26 of Ephesians 4. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And what? Do not give the devil an opportunity. That's interesting, isn't it? Don't give him an opportunity as your enemy. And so through a sinful response to anger, the devil, Paul says, is given an opportunity in your life. Opportunity to do what? Well, he could create bitterness, right? If you don't deal with it and you begin to harbor it, he's going to create bitterness in your heart and it's going to lead to further sin. Or it could lead to division in a church. I've already said this repeatedly, but the devil is an accuser, diabolos, accuser, slanderer. So when we sin, we give the devil a basis upon which to accuse us. And he likes to accuse us. He likes to speak words of condemnation into our lives to bring guilt and shame. If it's the Spirit of God, he'll lead us to repentance. But the devil, as he would come against us in our sin, wants to bring sin, shame, and condemnation into our lives. And when we have that shame and that condemnation, what do? Instead of wanting to be with God's people, instead of wanting to be in worship, we stay away. Which is the wrong thing to do. Because guess what? That person is already on their road to defeat, aren't they? Right? There's one other passage, and as I study this, and boy, my mind all week and my heart have been working with these ideas the past couple of weeks, the opponent we have. Job 1 and 2 are key chapters on understanding the devil coming against us. Because you're familiar with Job, right? And how God is in heaven and Satan comes and God points out Job and Satan says, well, he just serves you because you treat him so well, but let me do some damage to him and he'll curse you. Right? But Job 1:1, if you want to open your Bibles to Job 1, but it starts out, this is verse 1, he was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. He was a righteous man, wasn't he? He had on the breastplate of righteousness. I think that's what it looks like. That's what it means to have the breastplate of righteousness on, blameless, upright, fearing God, a person of faith, turning away from evil. And Satan attacks him, given permission by God. That's very insightful, right? As he comes against us, Satan's on a leash. God has him on a leash and will only allow so much. But oh, he comes against Job in hard ways, doesn't he? Destroys so much of his livestock, his livelihood, his children. And we read in chapter 1, the Lord gave, this is Job's response, chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Wow. See, the evil one's coming against him. But he was a righteous man. He could stand. So second of all, Satan comes again and takes away Job's health, right? And we're told that he has boils and he scrapes himself with a potsherd, right? I mean, you're just in pain. And notice Job's response. This is chapter 2. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Now, that's a key word. You think you're a man of integrity, you're a man of innocence, you're a man of righteousness? Do you think you're blameless and upright before God? And Job's answer is going to be yes. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I would submit to you this morning that it was because of Job's integrity. Or to use Paul's language in Ephesians 6, the fact that he had on the breastplate of righteousness, it was because of such that Job was able to remain faithful against the attacks of Satan. Now, did he struggle? Did Job struggle? Yeah, he did. Whoever said, yeah, he struggled. Chapter 3, he's really kind of cursing the day he was born. I really wish I wasn't born. And then he begins to question, where's God? Well, God, what are you doing in all of this? You know, I wish I could have an audience with you so you could explain your actions. I would like to know what's going on. How many of us think we'd be asking questions like that? How many of us ask that those kind of questions in life's difficulties, right? What is going on? We stand against the attacks of the devil wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Which means, and I like to ask this question all the time, well, what does that mean? How do I apply this? First of all, it means we understand the basis of our salvation. Right? Because when he comes against me and would accuse me of sin in my life, there may very well be sin in my life, right? But the basis of my salvation is not that I'm a sinless person. Glory, hallelujah, right? The basis of my salvation is the work of Christ on the cross as he atoned for my sin. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we have to settle that issue. Understand very clearly the basis of our salvation. And then we need a hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we put on this breastplate of righteousness, our right standing with God and our right actions before God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Did you get a sense that if we're going to really engage the evil one and be victorious, it's going to demand some effort on our part? Yes. We're going to have to understand the Word of God if we're going to pursue righteousness. Because how do I pursue righteousness? Christ. All right? And Curtis, as your challenge brought on Thursday, we need to abide in Christ. But his means of grace as we abide in him are given to us in Acts 2:42, which is really our theme verse as a church, or one of them. And in the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And those are the primary means of God's grace in our lives that bring about transformation. So if we're serious about this warfare we're engaged in and want this breastplate of righteousness which will protect us from the attacks of the evil one, from the devil, then we have to be people of prayer, the book, fellowship, worship. Because all of those things strengthen us in the battle, don't they? They change us. Worship is such an important part of our lives. It's such an important part of this church. It's not like, well, let's sing a few songs and then get to the message and get to. When we worship, we have these great views of who our God is. And this hunger to pursue him, to be righteous people, it creates a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Amen? It should. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. It lays hold of me. Oh, I want to please him. I want to be a mighty warrior in the battle that's taking place. I don't want to be taken down by the evil one. I don't want to sit on the sidelines as the game of life, these great battles are taking place. I want in. I want in. Third piece of armor, the shoes, the boots. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, we can't see it in this picture, but the Roman soldier would have sandals. We're probably best calling them sandals and not shoes. They were made of leather, and they would strap on. And on the bottom of them, there would be these metal cleats, which would enable him to stand firm when he was in battle. Metal cleats. I've got here similar to a baseball player's cleats. So what is this speaking of? I like the New Living Translation. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news that you will be fully equipped. John MacArthur says, the gospel of peace is the marvelous truth that in Christ we are now at peace with God and are one with him. Therefore, when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we stand in the confidence of God's love for us, his union with us, and his commitment to fight for us. Having our feet shod with the gospel of peace. means that we're able to stand against the devil, who is a slanderer, right? That's what his name means. Diabolos means slanderer, accuser. So we're able to stand against the devil and his schemes, who's a slanderer, and would get us to doubt that God is for us. We're able to stand against him with the declaration of faith, which says, I am right with God. I am at peace with God. And God is for me. I am at peace with him. I'm just quoting to you, in a sense, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I think that's having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, this realization that I am right with God and that God is for me. One of the most important ways, or dastardly ways, Satan will come against us, and we saw it in the Garden of Eden, and I'm going to have us back in Matthew 4, is he is going to slander God to you. He's going to get you to doubt the goodness and the greatness of God, so you think, I cannot trust him as I live a life of obedience. I must strike out on my own because I can't trust him. Isn't that what Eve did? And Adam? Turn back to Matthew 4 again, because that's exactly, if we understand the temptation of Christ, that's exactly, I believe, what Satan is wanting to do. The devil is wanting to slander God the Father to the Son so that the Son says, I'm out of here. You see, Jesus is going to prove his obedience, that he truly does trust his Father. Israel back in the Old Testament failed the test, didn't they? They came to the promised land and they said, no, we can't do it. Jesus is going into the wilderness. He's going to be tested and he will stand against the schemes of the evil one. And he will show us here how the evil one comes against us and how we stand. Back in Matthew 4, Satan's attacks against Jesus. What is his first one after the 40 days of wandering in the wilderness where he's hungry? Satan comes against Christ and he says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What is he doing? He's saying, your Father's not providing for you. You have just spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. Your Father is not providing for you. You need to take matters into your own hands. Isn't that what he's doing? You're hungry. You're dying. You need to eat. And if you don't take matters into your own hands, you will die. And Jesus says what? Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I wait for the command of my Father. I will obey him in this. So what's the second temptation? Satan takes Christ to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then Satan starts quoting scripture, right? The Father's angels will protect you. What is he doing? He is slandering God the Father. He's saying, really, in essence, to Satan, are you sure? Satan is saying to Christ, are you sure your Father is for you? Get him to prove himself. Right here you are on the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself off so that your Father will demonstrate that he's in this with you and he'll protect you. And Christ says, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. Right? But what is he doing? We need to understand what he's doing. He's slandering the Father to the Son. And he does the same to us. And we fall for it. And we strike out on our own. The third test, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So Satan shows Christ all the kingdoms of the earth and says to him, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. What is he saying to Christ? You better appreciate your Lord Jesus Christ and his standing in his temptations, because what he's saying is you shouldn't have to go to the cross. You shouldn't have to suffer that way. Your Father's asking too much of you. You shouldn't have to suffer. Bow down to me and I'll give you those kingdoms. In all his temptations, this is what I'm wanting us to see. This is what I believe is going on here. Satan is slandering God, wanting Jesus to doubt the Father's goodness, and thus to act on his own in disobedience to him. And he will do the same to us. He comes against us and he slanders the Father to us. We hear those things. We could see them with Jim and Sally as they're making this decision, the evil one coming against them, slandering God. You know, how could he let this happen? You know, how can these things happen? You didn't want this to happen. Romans 8. Oh, these are great passages to do battle with. Memorize Romans 8, 31 and 32 as he comes against you and slanders your Father, your heavenly Father. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And before this, Paul has been talking about God's great work in our lives, the fact that he foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us. And so Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then to add the cherry on the top, Paul says, he will, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Arguing from the greater to the lesser, Paul is saying to them, if God sent his son and he died for your sins, do you not think you can trust him in the difficulties of life? Right? And the answer for us should be, yes, I can. If God has done that for me, if he's demonstrated his love for me in the midst of life's difficulties, I can depend on him. I'm passionate about this one because I believe that this is how Satan so often, all of these pieces of armor are so critical, but he's out to get you to doubt the goodness and the greatness of God all the time. For me, let me just be very practical. This comes out of my life as I was thinking about this. Sermon preparation. You know, I put a lot of time into a message. How many of you think I just kind of wrap it up together on a Saturday night, spend 2 hours? Thank you. I find it at times laborious, and I find at times it hard. It's that it's hard. All right? It's hard. And I doubt. I doubt my abilities. I doubt things. And it's so important for me to know that God is for me. Does that surprise you? But I think it's the case as we use our gifts and we find ourselves struggling and maybe find ourselves challenging. Oh, to know that God is for me in the use of the abilities he's given me as I seek to be the man he would have me be. I need to know he's for me. Because it always doesn't come easy. Sometimes it comes very hard. So to know that I'm his child, I'm saved, he's gifted me, he's equipped me, he's given me his spirit, he's given us his word, that brings encouragement to me. Do you need encouragement in the challenges of life as you face different difficulties or as even you seek to use your spiritual gifts and find it hard and wanting to know, God, are you with me in this? And in all of that, the whisper of the evil one can probably be heard right from somebody who says, God's not for you. He's not with you. Quit. And sadly, that happens to a lot of folks. They just call it quits. It's too rough. And there's another casualty in the battle. Yep. I'm going to tell you a story I know already that you're familiar with. It's about this guy here, Horatio Spafford. He, in 1871, he and his family lived in Chicago. He was a wealthy businessman, attorney. He was an elder in a Presbyterian church. He was married. His wife's name was Anna. They had 4 children. In 1871, there was a great fire that broke out in Chicago. You're familiar with the Great Chicago Fire, right? And evidently, Horatio Spafford lost a lot of his wealth. It was a couple of years later that they decided as a family to vacation in Europe. And I didn't look up all the details. I believe they were going to Europe to help D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey do some evangelistic work. But they were going to vacation, and at the last moment, Horatio had to stay back for business reasons, and so he sends his wife, Anna, and their four daughters to Europe on the SS Villa de Havre. And it was on November 21st, 1873, that they were in the mid-Atlantic. Get this, they're in the middle of the Atlantic, and they're struck by another ship, a British vessel, and the SS Villa de Havre sinks in short order, in just minutes. And Anna survives the wreck, but their four daughters are killed, drowned. And so she's taken to Wales, and she cables back, and here's an actual copy of the cable she sends to her husband. Saved alone. What shall I do? Saved alone. What do I do? And Horatio got on board a ship shortly after that and sailed to be with his wife. And it said that when they were sailing across the Atlantic and came to the point where the ship that his wife was on went down, that the captain came and got him and said, this is probably close to the spot. And it was in that context he wrote, it is well with my soul. Wow. What a declaration of faith. And the first couple of stanzas go this way. When peace like a river, and let me say this in our hymn books, and we're going to sing it here in a little bit. There actually are, I think, two more stanzas that he wrote when he penned it. So if you're interested in looking at it, Google it in. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know or to say, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well with my soul. And then the second stanza, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Where is he anchoring his faith? In Romans 8, isn't he? Yeah. God is for me in the midst of these troubles, and Satan is coming against me, but I am going to anchor my soul on the Word of God and the goodness of God and the greatness of God in the midst of these trials. And I would submit to you and praise team, if you want to come up, I'm going to pray and we're going to sing this. I would submit to you that not to this extent, but on almost a weekly, if not a daily basis, you find yourself facing difficulties. And the issue becomes, am I going to obey? Am I going to wear the armor? Am I have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? I have peace with God through His Son. He is for me. Are the breastplate of righteousness. Are the belt of truth, knowing the truth, and thus able to stand and not taken down. Last week I called you comrades. Jonathan's been calling me comrade now. I don't know where John is. Right there, comrade. Yep. We're in a war. It's a very serious war. We could have some of our biblical counselors, like Tim or Sherry, start to talk about the people that show up in their office on a daily basis and are talking about the challenges they're facing to live lives that please God. Yeah. Oh, we're in a war. And Sherry, do you open Norman Vincent Peale's book or do you open the Bible when you share with them? Yeah, the Bible. The truth of God's Word. This is what we're going to build on. Amen? It will hold us in good stead. Father, we give you praise. We're in a war, and it's with an enemy we can't see with these eyes, but he comes against us. And he uses all kinds of means. He has many means at his disposal, and he's going to come with lies, deception. So we need to be people of the book. We need to be people of the truth. We need to be people who know who you are so that it anchors our soul. And we're able to stand. As Paul says, stand and stand firm. We're able to stand against the attacks of the evil one. And we're going to see others looking on. And they're going to be encouraged to stand. And they're going to be encouraged to consider Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, in the midst of the battle, encourage our hearts. Your Spirit, we need your Spirit to bring the truths of your word and the promises to mind as we're at battle. We declare dependence upon you. We know, and Paul said this and made it very clear, you try to stand in your own strength, you will not prevail. We want to stand in the equipment, the armor that you provide. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.